Before we go and we come and we celebrate and remember, we set up every Sunday is a memorial day in essence, right? It is remembering the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord. And so let's come today and rejoice in that and seek His face in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank You for Christ. Lord, again, I have come needing You. I've said it before, Lord, there is no one here in this room, including my own soul, that will benefit anything from the wisdom or knowledge or sayings of this weak and feeble man. So, Lord, I pray afresh that as we open Your Word, we would see this morning the worth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We would stand amazed at His glory. Lord, again, I've also said, as I've prayed before, would You get me out of the way, Father? Yes, I pray that it may stir hearts this morning in this room, but Lord, I pray that primarily for my own soul. Lord, let me never settle in or roots take deep resonance in my heart to think that there's anything I say or do that moves anything one iota toward the working of Your Spirit in the hearts of Your people. Lord, if You see fit to move, it is solely by Your grace. And so, Father, but we come pleading, as Your Word tells us to, we plead for You to move. We plead for You to act. We ask that You would do this according to the counsel of Your own will, as we will see this morning. And Father, wait, I pray that on the front end, as we leave here this morning, as we hear Your Word and we walk out of these doors this morning in moments to come, that we would leave here as a people more settled and rested in the sufficient sovereignty of our Lord than how we entered. May we leave here a people more in love with, more delighting in the God who saved us. So Father, would You remind, yes, my heart right now, but would You remind all of us here this morning the deep promises such as Isaiah 41:10, fear not. Not because there aren't things in this world that could tempt us to fear, or there aren't things in this world that would make us know that they are trouble, but Lord, fear not, for You are with us. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. But Lord, today would You remind us those promises mean nothing if not declared from a sovereign God who's working. So Lord, I pray that as we see this morning from Your precious Word, may we leave in worshiping You more. No matter our current life circumstances, would You give us deep roots of hope and joy this morning. And it's in the name of Christ we do pray. Amen. Well, I'm so excited to be back with you. I was so thankful for Brother Glenn preaching last week and just enjoyed sitting under the preaching of the Word. But we're back in our study through the book of Ephesians. So if you would go and turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. If you recall, a couple weeks ago we started looking at the long run-on sentence that Paul is expressing in the original Greek. If you remember, we said verses 3 through 14 was not multiple sentences, even though in our rendition sometimes there's periods and new sentences. But in the Greek, it is just one continued long sentence from verse 3 through 14. Last time we went through verses 3 through 10 and saw that the glorious doctrine of God's sovereign election was meant to produce a few things. We were challenged to see these truths bring about confident and passionate pleas for repentance, all while trusting the Lord to bring all the results about as He sees fit. We also saw that these truths cannot be rightly understood in both head and heart, and at the same time, pride take deep root. Humility is the outpouring of seeing God's sovereign grace. we finally saw where we will spend most of our time this morning, that one of the key results or purposes of these truths is to produce in God's children a rock-solid, deeply rooted trust in the God who brings about comfort in the midst of any present circumstance. See, this will mainly be seen in verses 11 through 14, but not wanting to cut off Paul mid-sentence, let's start back in verse 3. Let's start back in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, and we will go all the way through verse 14. And as we walk through this, I want us to notice some things along the way, just as points of reminders from verse 3 through 10. He says, starting verse 3 of Ephesians 1, Paul states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him." Again, we ask, based on verse 4, who did the choosing? And why? And when? The text says, before the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. End of verse 4, end of verse 5. What drove this? What was doing this or bringing this about? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? According to the purpose of His will. To what end and ultimate result? Look at what the text continues to say. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through this blood. What did this blood purchase for us? The text says it purchased redemption. And what is this redemption characterized as? The forgiveness of our trespasses, all according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for fullness of time to unite all things in Him, the things in heaven and the things on earth. Verses 8 through 10 all show that this was done according to His plan. Then we come to our primary text this morning to see the result of God beginning this work. Look at verse 11 through 14. Paul writes, he says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the firstborn to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee," hear that language, "the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." I want us to see a few points of brief emphasis from these four verses this morning, and then we will land heavy on one primary phrase that should be the bedrock of comfort for all believers. First, based on this text, we see that our hope in Christ can only come by the hearing of the gospel, by the word of truth, and that God brings about our believing in Him. We see this in verses 12 through 13. Look at what he says. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also were," "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This believing that he describes here is what Paul has already been expressing in verses 3 through 10.
that God brought about the choosing, the believing, the recognizing, the awakening to this. Second, we see that God, who began this work, as he describes in verse 3 through 10, will bring it to completion. Look at the second half of verse 13 into the beginning of verse 14. He says, "And believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." If you remember, I stated last time that Ephesians verses 3 through 14 is kind of like Paul's fuller expounding upon a phrase he articulates to the church of Philippi, where he expresses his confidence not in them, but in the God who saved them. He says this in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Here's what it says. "For I am sure of this, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will." Notice that very important little word. He will. Not that he might, or that he could, or I hope he does, but he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, this is what Paul was articulating in verses 3 through 10. In verses 3 through 10 where he says that God began the work. He's the author of it. He's the one who did the bringing to salvation. Therefore, this God who started and graciously brought you to salvation will, as he says in Philippians, bring it to completion. Or as he phrases it here in Ephesians, this choosing by God before the foundation of the world means you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And thirdly, we see why this was done, why God brought us to salvation, and why he will bring it to completion. It was all, as the text says in verses 12 through 14, to the praise of his glory. See, all of these promises are glorious and should reside in the heart of the believer to produce joy. However, as hope-producing as this is, none of it matters or brings true comfort unless the crucial truth of verse 11 is proclaimed. Look at verse 11 again. Look at what he says. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things." Not some things, not just good things, but works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 11 is a screaming proclamation of the sovereign godness of God. To have a God who is not sovereign is to not have the true, proper understanding of who the God of the Scriptures is. See, this is what Charles Spurgeon meant when he says the following. And as I read this quote to you this morning, let your heart settle on the words of Paul, where he says that all of this is being done according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Spurgeon says the following. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is stirred as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He that believes in a God must believe this truth. There's no standing point between this and atheism. There's no halfway between a mighty God that worketh all things by the sovereign counsel of His will and no God at all. A God that cannot do as He pleases, a God whose will is frustrated, is not a God and not and cannot be a God. I could not believe in such a God as that. You see, Ephesians 1:14, and all the talk of the guaranteed inheritance, like all the other promises of Scripture, mean nothing if we don't believe in the sovereign power of the one making the promises. Especially, hear me, and it's going to be real easy to doubt these in moments of immense difficulty. See, we may be tempted to think that what is happening in our world at this point in our little existence is purposelessness. But read verse 11 again. Notice the phrase, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This and many other texts of Scripture make clear that there is no such thing as purposeless suffering. We may not be able to grasp or fully know, especially on this side of eternity, that purpose, but we can rest in the work of the Lord to bring about His good purposes no matter our current short-sightedness. See, one Old Testament patriarch who embodies this truth, I think more than many others, is Joseph. Look with me in a text that you may have studied a little bit, understand, the book of Genesis. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15 through 20. Genesis chapter 50, 15 through 20. And I want us to notice specifically and pay careful attention to verses 19 through 20. But start with me just to remind ourselves of this is near the end of all the account of what took place in the life of Joseph. And look at what is said in verses 15 through 20 of Genesis chapter 50. The text says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, and he said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" And listen to verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I want us to specifically, again, notice the phrase and the word used here. Joseph says, "You meant evil against me. You purposed evil in this, but God meant it for good. God purposed it. God didn't just take your bad and turn it to good. He meant good in the midst of your meaning evil." So Joseph says that good was so that many would be kept alive here at the end of verse 20. Now, while his statement has specific contextual meaning with his current circumstances, Joseph could have never fathom the depth of the truth he just proclaimed. See, the enormity of this hit me just over a year ago when I was listening on the radio. I've mentioned this radio station to you before, 105.5. R.C. Sproul was speaking. It was around 1 o'clock is when he's on there. And it was back on May 11th, 2015. So literally about a year ago this month. And as I was there, listening to the radio, I was in Briar Creek when this worship service happened. I was sitting in Briar Creek parking lot. My wife was shopping, and I was in the parking lot, and I was listening to the radio, and R.C. Sproul began to expound and ask this question. As he did, I picked out my pen, my journal was in the car, by God's grace, and I began to just write, because he asked this question that I had never seen these connections before. Listen to, as we expound on this, think through the depth of the little phrase that Joseph just said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In my journal, I said this. I heard R.C. Sproul talking about Genesis 50, verse 20, specifically where his brothers meant evil against him, but God meant it for good. The question is, what is the good that God meant for all of this? And here's where I want us to begin to think. Okay? Just think on this. Think what would have happened if Joseph's father, Jacob, had never given him the coat of many colors. Well, if he had never given him the coat of many colors, there would have never been any jealousy between Joseph and his brothers. If there had never been any jealousy between Joseph and his brothers, there would have been no beating and sold into slavery of Joseph. If there's never any beating and sold into slavery of Joseph, there would have never been any dealing or sold to Potiphar. If Joseph had never been sold to Potiphar, there would have never been any dealings with Potiphar's wife. If there's never any dealings with Potiphar's wife, there would have been no placed in jail of Joseph. If Joseph was never placed in jail, he would have never interpreted the dreams of the workers in Pharaoh's kingdom. If Joseph had never interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's workers in jail, they would have never remembered Joseph to bring him before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If Pharaoh's dreams would never have been interpreted, there would have been no rising of power for Joseph. If Joseph had never risen to power, there would have been no sustaining through drought. If there would never have been any sustaining through drought, his brothers would have never come to him from Egypt. If his brothers had never come to him from Egypt, there would have never been any reconciliation with his brothers. If his brothers had never reconciled with him, there would have never been this mass return to Egypt of Israel. If Israel had never seen this mass coming back to Egypt, there would have never eventually been an enslavement of Israel by Egypt. If Israel had never been enslaved by Egypt, there would have been no need for an exodus. If there was no need for an exodus, there would have been no Moses. If there was never a need for Moses, there would have never been a law given. If there had never been a law given, there would have been no recognition of our need for a perfect law keeper. If there had never been no recognition of a perfect law keeper, there would have been no Christ. So do you see the depth of when Joseph says here, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. He was working deep. Rooted redemption purposes that were for ultimate good. So God did indeed mean it for good, and He meant it for good so that we can praise the Lord who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You see, I want us to continue to see this in this text. See, without this trust of God's sovereignty, not only at the beginning, but also no matter our current situation, we will be tempted to doubt that He will complete what He started. See, this is the pattern we've seen in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. But one of the most famous declarations of this comes also from the pen of Paul in another famous text. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. And I want you to notice right off the bat in Romans chapter 8, 18, the context of this declaration. Listen to the context of this passage. Look at what Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The context of everything Paul is about to talk about is in the midst of suffering, pain. And he then preaches sovereign gospel truth to the church of Rome and himself for the rest of this section. Look at the rest of this section with me, starting again. I want us to read again verse 18, going down to verse 27 first. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." Hear that. There's a hope that we can't see in the midst of our circumstances that is meant to sustain us even when the circumstances seem to blind us from that hope. But there's a hope that sustains us through that. He says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches hearts, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according," hear this, "to the will of God." We then come to one of the most famous texts in all of Scripture, Romans 8:28. But hear me, this is only true if we believe the truth of Ephesians 1:11. Look at what he says. "And we know, we're confident that for those who love God," just pause there. Notice a little summary description he gives of believers. He says, a believer is not one just saved from their sins. A believer is not just one who's been forgiven. That's all true. But a lover of God, one who's been saved, is one who at the bottom of their affections have been changed. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He was walking to Damascus, one who absolutely hated the true and living God. And then when God entered his world, he was awakened afresh and he walked the rest of the way to Damascus as a lover of God. Here it says that those who love God, and notice the promise, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. My question is, what is the good Paul mentions here? We know it can't be circumstances changing. The answer is given to us in the very next verse, verse 29. Look at what he says in verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." I know that Brother Stan had phrases he often repeated and hit on multiple times, but Springs of Life, this is one of the truths for me you will probably have already heard, but will hear very often. And it is so crucial to grasp for your heart and my heart. This verse shows us that God brings everything into the world of His children with a purpose, specifically a purpose for good, and specifically the good of shaping us to the image of Christ. So here's the illustration you may have heard me say. We are like clay. And our sovereign good potter brings things into our world that are at times blessings. It's like a a person in the control of the pottery. He's working it, shaping it, and he brings a blessing into our world. It's like a warm sponge that's been soaked in warm water, and it feels good, and it's helpful, and it's a blessing to the Lord. But there's also times that our good and sovereign potter brings things into our world that's like sandpaper that hurt and are uncomfortable and are difficult. And it's grinding down this hard edge of our lives. But hear me. The hope is not that the potter removes the sandpaper from our world. Here's the hope. The potter never takes his hands off the clay. You see, God works all things, good, bad, blessing, difficulty, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that He may shape us, mold us more into the image of His Son. That's the greatest good for us as believers. We also see in verse 29 through 30, they highlight the truth of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and Philippians 1, 6. What theologians often call the golden chain of redemption. Look with me in verse 29 through 30 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Do you see the chain? This foreknowledge. When did this foreknowledge happen? Ephesians told us, before the foundation of the world, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He effectually called. And those whom He effectually called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Do you see that for those in Christ, our glorification is so assured that Paul uses it in the past tense? Then Paul, in verse 31 through 39, expounds on this truth of God's sovereignty and how it fuels our comfort in the midst of difficulty. First, by pointing out in verses 31 through 32, the evidence of Christ not being spared should let us know God will give us all things, namely Himself. Look at what 31 through 32 says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Hear me. Whatever circumstances you're facing, whatever difficulty you're going through, if Jesus Christ has dealt with your greatest problem, you were once an enemy of God who've been saved by His grace, how much more can we trust Him in the midst of whatever difficulty we find ourselves in? This text says, if God has dealt with our biggest problem, not diminishing the realities we're going through, not to make it seem like they're not real, but if God has taken us who was once far from God and at great cost to God the Son, brought us near to God the Father through the working of God the Spirit, how much more can we, in the midst of whatever we're facing, saying, God will graciously give us all things. Specifically, the rest of the text says, more of Himself. Look what the text says. Verse 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice then verse 35 through 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things. Please pay careful attention to that little phrase. It didn't say despite all these things or in avoidance of all these things. It says no, even if we are to go through or be in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mentioned this in small group a few months ago, but do you know what is also included in that phrase, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Us. We are included in the all creation. Meaning, as John MacArthur rightly said one time, if I could lose my salvation, I would have. My hope is not in my ability to make myself perfect or be the one in charge of the sanctification process, or also, as we've already seen, the one in charge of the saving process, but he who began a good work will bring it to completion. But beloved, our hope, again, is not that our glorification is up to us to complete, but in the one who began it, God Himself. This comforting truth, now hear me, this comforting truth doesn't lead us as the believer to say, great, I can now sin all the more and live how I want. No! This amazing, free, sovereign love moves us to die to self and live for the one who purchased us. Look at 2 Corinthians in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That's pointing to all peoples, all people groups. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our love of God, which is only present because God first loved us, controls us or compels us as those alive in Christ to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. Beloved, here at Springs of Life Bible Church, as you run to make much of the Lord who saved you, do so in the comfort that He who began this work will. He will bring it to completion. And from the beginning of that work to the end of it, He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And may that reality, as the text has already showed us, be all to the praise of His glory. I don't know where you're at this morning. You may be in the midst of a time that's very difficult and you are struggling to see the working of God. May I take you back, as Paul did here, to the glorious hope that we can rest assured and bring us constant joy no matter our circumstances. I want to close with this verse again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Hear me. If you're in Christ, you have everything you need to go through whatever the Sovereign Lord sees fit to bring into your world, because you've been brought near to Christ. May that joy, may that salvation, may the God who began this work, the God who did the saving, sustain us so much that we know that in the middle of it, even if we're suffering or struggling to see it, we know that He will bring it about for His name's sake to the praise of His glory. All of eternity will be about making much of the God who began this, did it in the middle, and saw it to completion for His name's sake. May we long in these moments now to worship and praise Him for it, as we reside even on this side of eternity, as we worship Him in the next. Let's pray. Father, we know we have seen much from your word, but Lord, I pray that in all of it, you would remind us afresh that our hope and our comfort, even in the midst of difficulty, is that you never remove your sovereign hands from the working of the purposes according to your own will. But Lord, I confess, my feeble and weak mind struggle to fathom that. But Lord Jesus, thank you that I and my hope are not found in my ability to understand, but I rest in the one whose wisdom is inexpressible. I rest my hope in the sovereign God who's over it all. So Lord, I pray in these next moments as we worship you in light of the gospel, may we rest afresh with assured confidence and comfort that no matter what we're facing, we're worshiping a God who never leaves his throne. Lord, we thank you and we love you, and may you receive the praise for it. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.